men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. This was a job ad that ran in a London newspaper in the early 1900s. The great Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton was recruiting for his Arctic exploration team. An ad for church ministers might share a similar tone, perhaps a similar outlook. To be called into the ministry, even to become part of a church, it has its challenges. It can be hard. It can be uncomfortable. It can be disagreeable. And God knows that. God knows his leaders. Indeed, God knows his church needs direction. He knows we need encouragement. And he gives us 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of three letters we call the pastoral epistles. That includes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and a book called Titus. The three T's in a row near the end of your New Testament. These are letters addressed to young pastors, men by the name of Timothy and Titus. These are among the last letters written by Paul as he's concluding his ministry here on earth. And I want you to know they're meant not only for these pastors, they're meant for the people, meant for the church as well. In their era, the practice was to receive this letter and publicly read it before the local congregation. And what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy is writing to the church through Timothy. Second person plural pronouns throughout this letter underscore this. I am writing these things to you. Another way of saying that is I'm writing these things to you all, the plural pronoun, hoping to come to you before long, 1 Timothy 3:14. Even the way he concludes 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he clearly addresses the church at large. Grace be with you. Again, translate it more literally, grace be with you all. Paul has in mind not only Timothy, but the entire church. We experienced a similar way of communicating last summer at my ordination. Pastor Darren came here, and certainly he preached to me, but he preached to all of you through that message, through me as he gave instructions for roles and responsibilities. Now, these instructions that Timothy gives in the letter of 1 Timothy are timely and they are relevant because we find he's answering questions we still have even in our day today. Who should our leaders be? How should God's church be run? What is our role as a church in a sinful society? How are we to handle money? What is the job of the leader? 1 Timothy addresses our life together as a church. God cares about this assembly. God is committing to growing us. Not only so much as individuals, God is committed to growing us as a group, as a church, as what he calls the body of Christ. So with that said, I want to turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This is the beginning of Paul's letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. These two verses are what we call the salutation to the letter. It introduces us to the body and then the conclusion to the letter. And in these two verses, in this opening, we find two reassuring reminders of the commitment of God to his people. I want us to see first the work of God in his people. Immediately we see that Paul is an apostle by the command of God. An apostle was someone who was authorized and appointed to represent Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that apostles received a direct appointment from Jesus Christ himself. The apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And the apostle confirmed their message and their mission through miraculous signs. Paul did not seek the position of apostle. Paul was not looking for Jesus. In fact, Paul might tell you, I am good with God. I have the finest pedigree among God's people. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he writes in Philippians. He was a Pharisee. He was blameless in regards to keeping the law. He did not need Jesus. He had it all together, or so he would say. Neither was Paul particularly looking for a job. Paul could tell you, I have a job. I have work. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. If Paul owned a business, it would be called Persecution Incorporated. And then, on one hot, dusty day on the Damascus Road, everything changed. Jesus Christ changed Paul's life. He saved him from his self-righteous attempts at earning God's favor. And not only that, but he installed Paul as an apostle. 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. This appointment, Paul would argue, came directly from heaven. Not everyone would agree with Paul. As you read his letters in the New Testament, he is constantly defending his apostleship. Why did he need to do this? Well, the thinking is, if you're his opponent, if we undermine the man, we can undermine the message. In Galatians 1, Paul uses strong language to testify to his appointment. In 2 Corinthians, he's using sarcasm and force to defend his calling. Repeatedly, he had to show his credentials to show that they were issued by God so that the message could be believed. This is like showing an ID every time we go to a holiday gathering. That's ridiculous. People we know and love the most know exactly who we are. But Paul is waging a similar battle here in 1 Timothy. He needs to show his ID to the church. That's why he introduces a letter the way he does. In verse 1, he shows them this apostleship is according to the commandment of God. And it's according to the commandment of Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, notice, not Jesus Christ. Paul's going for effect there. He hangs the name of Christ on the front end of that, the divine name of Jesus, before the human name Jesus. In verse 12, it's Christ who's strengthening him, who's putting him into service. This apostolic authority that Paul had was a powerful way to counter the false teachings Timothy was facing. And Paul embraced it. Paul loved it. He loved that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a man who considered himself under orders. The Greek word for a commandment in verse 1 had a military use. Now the commander was issuing authoritative directives to subordinates. from God to Paul. This was a divine entrustment. And Paul knew the weightiness of this calling, and he treated it seriously. We're also introduced to a man named Timothy. Timothy was born to a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey. It seems as though right away, Paul took Timothy under his arm as a protege, so to speak. And this promise that Timothy held for the ministry was recognized fairly early. He followed Paul on his missionary journeys. He even functioned as a messenger for Paul, delivering messages to and from church plants. Timothy is mentioned six times in the openings of New Testament letters, an important figure in the life of the early church. Finally, he was left on at the local church in Ephesus, and it is there that he receives this letter. Now, Timothy was a pretty average guy. He was young, probably in his mid-30s. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul instructs him not to let anyone look down on him for his youthfulness. Timothy may have been a little on the timid side. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "See that Timothy is with you and without cause to be afraid." It's possible that Timothy was not getting the respect due to him as God's servant in his church. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he's still battling with false teachers from within that church. And he seemed to suffer a lot from stomach trouble and from various ailments. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells him, "Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So Timothy was no spiritual Rambo. You can discard any image you have of this minister, this spiritual army ranger, waist deep in swamp water with an M16 off of his hip and a knife in his mouth. That's not Timothy. But by God's grace, Timothy was abundantly equipped for the work of ministry. You see, Timothy was adopted by God. God takes a sinner and he makes him his child. He adopted us into his family. God's family is the local church. Present among us are other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this God who does this is not distant. He's not remote. In fact, he is the perfect father. He's forgiving. A true repentance always brings healing with the Father God. He's omnipresent. God is always available. He's a great listener. He promises to hear our prayers when we pray them. God is a disciplinarian. He loves us too much to allow us to stray. He's a provider. We never lack what we need. He's benevolence. He gives us an abundance of gifts, and he is our liberator. We are no longer slaves to sin. God is the perfect Father. Because you are sons, Galatians 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Slaves have masters, but children have fathers. Paul uses this term, Abba, to describe the intimate relationship we have with God now. This is the same word Jesus used as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an intimate term. It's from the Aramaic language. It shows a closeness and a love between us and our Father God. Paul's reminding Timothy that Father God bestows every spiritual blessing necessary for faithful service. Paul also saw himself in this familial relationship. It's almost as though Paul viewed himself as a father figure to Timothy. He calls Timothy in verse 2, "my true child in the faith." Further down in chapter 1, he calls Timothy, "my son." Timothy was a great encouragement to Paul. The term true, as it's used in verse 2, was used elsewhere in Greek writings. It was used of a legitimate child or an accurate and true writing account. Paul's saying Timothy is an authentic Christian. This guy's the real deal. And Paul knew all too well that not all who claim Christ are actually saved. In fact, by the end of chapter 1, if you look down there, you'll find that some have even suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Paul names them by name. I can assure you, sadly, this is not a problem that was just in Ephesus in Bible times. This is a problem in our day. This is a problem in our church. It's a burden to any minister to see people make professions of faith but bear no fruit, or to forsake the church. It's heartbreaking. Just as every parent longs to see a child grow and mature in the faith, so too would any pastor who cares long to see individuals grow and mature in Christ. That's why it's so encouraging to see people grow, to see people stick with it, to see it through. And it's evidence that God is working in lives. I suppose we could ask any foreman, and he might tell us there are really two types of construction sites out there. They're the ones that are making money and the ones that aren't. You've seen them both. You've driven by those construction sites. It's labeled under construction. Yet every time you go by, it's always crickets. No one is ever working. No one's ever doing anything. Not a soul, not a machine. The sign's been up for years. Well, then there's the site that's busy as bees. These guys are always working. It seems like they're working through the night. There's cranes, there's trucks, there's loads of material. And it seems like they're getting those jobs done in record time. You see, the work of God in the life of his people is always that latter site. God is always working. It's never the former. God doesn't save us just to abandon us, just to let us sit in our sin. He's working in our lives to build us, to sanctify us. Philippians 2:13 teaches that God is at work in you. God is working in your life, believer. And more than that, in every circumstance, as he's working, he causes all things to work together for the good of his children. We may not believe it is good. We may not feel like it is good. We may even have better ideas of how God ought to work this out. But sovereign God is at work in our lives for good. And Paul knew that. Paul would not have chosen shipwrecks or floggings or prison. And Timothy needed to hear that. Timothy would not have chosen bellyaches or a dad who didn't believe or a church that didn't listen. But God was at work. And God is at work in your life as well. He loves his adopted children too much just to let them wither. God is working. And if you belong to Christ, he's at work in you. I want us to see also this morning that this God is a God of many attributes. I want to see the work of the character of God among his people. We see some of those attributes in these first two verses. What Paul does is he reminds Timothy of just who this God is that's at work in his life and in his church. Right away in verse 1, God is portrayed as a Savior. Perhaps an unusual way for us to refer to God. I think we think about Jesus the Savior. Well, God is the Savior. It's a very Old Testament way of viewing God. God is Savior. It's accurate because both the Son and the Father are the authors of our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Savior. We see then also that God our Savior is a God of grace and mercy and peace. Young Timothy had need of these qualities. He needed these qualities from God. He needed to display these qualities of God. And just as he did, so too do we. We need to remember that God is gracious. In every letter that Paul writes, he greets the church with grace and peace. Open up a New Testament letter by Paul. You will see this in the salutation, grace and peace to you. It's interesting. It shows how significant these words are to our faith. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what we do not deserve. It's a sinless creator reaching down and blessing a sinful creature. We are lost. We are injured. We are ill. We are clueless. God rescues us. He mends us. He cures us and he turns the lights on. Every Christian is saved by this grace of God, and every one of us is sustained by the grace of God. God is merciful. Mercy is God's goodness in our distress. We do not get what we deserve. It's a righteous creator preventing a just punishment for a deserving sinner. It's as though we're sitting on death row waiting for that just punishment of death. And God makes a call, we're set free, and we're declared innocent. Every Christian is saved by God's mercy, and again, every Christian is sustained by this mercy. Many of us feel that this morning. Life is this continual stream of trials. How am I going to get through it? How do I live for another day? We have quick fixes. We seek solutions, but sometimes they don't work. All we can do is pray for God's mercy. Mercy to keep going. Mercy to worship in the midst of suffering. And God supplies it abundantly. Thirdly, we see that God is a God of peace. Once again, another gift from God to the believer. I can just tell you that those apart from Jesus Christ lack this. One of the clearest memories of my old life before Christ was a consistent lack of peace. What do we mean by this peace? Well, we're not talking about freedom from conflict. This isn't two nations signing a treaty where they're no longer going to war with one another. Biblical peace is a harmony between God and between man. It's an inner well-being. There's a calmness to our soul. Rather than the choppy waters during a storm, it's a calm sea. The internal tornado of strife and anger and jealousy, sin, it's gone. We're at peace in Christ. This peace that Paul writes about was achieved the day we came to faith in Christ. God continues to give us this peace even to today. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, God's peace enables us to address our problems with a new stability. This peace, this mercy, this grace, it's all coming to us through the gospel. Just think about that. Born as sinners, we live apart from God. We need his mercy. Unable to earn his favor, unable to win him over, to get into heaven, we need God's grace. And then forgiven, reconciled, reborn, we now enjoy God's peace. It's the gospel message. And if you do not know the God who gives this morning, let today be the day that changes everything. God gave his son to pay the price that we owe for our sin. And if we believe this, if we repent from our sin and trust in him, we will be saved. Grace and mercy and peace will be yours. And that's just the beginning. For it is then that you will begin to know Jesus as your Lord and as your hope. Verse 2 describes Jesus as Lord. Probably a familiar term to us in the church. That word appears 700 times in the New Testament. It's a title. It stresses Jesus' supremacy and his authority. It's the appropriate title for the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus occupies the throne of our hearts. He is the King. No longer do we live for ourselves, we live for Christ. No longer do we live for others, we live for Christ. No longer do we serve idols, we serve Christ. Romans 14:8 describes the all-encompassing authority of this Jesus. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. It is absolutely essential that Jesus is Lord of our lives to be saved. And I'm convinced that this is one of the greatest stumbling blocks of American Christianity. Because we are well content to come to Jesus as our Savior, to save us from hell. But to make Him Lord, to give every area of our lives to Him, well, for some, that's another matter. When this failure happens, to make Him both Jesus and Lord, you do not have a born-again soul. You have someone trying to divide Jesus. Jesus cannot be divided. The gospel, the essence of salvation, Savior and Lord, cannot be divided. Not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Biblical Christianity is more than lip service. That's what Jesus is trying to teach there. We cannot simply come and call Him Savior or Lord. Christianity is doing. What did Jesus say? Doing the will of the Father. That is who will enter heaven. It's repentance. It's turning from sin. And it's making Jesus King or Lord of all of our lives. Jesus as Lord is necessary to be saved. We know then too that Jesus, our Lord, is our hope. Again, not hope in the worldly sense of, I hope I get that job. There's no uncertainty about this. There's no wishful thinking. The hope of the Bible is an absolute assurance of the things to come. All that God promises us in Christ Jesus will come about. The Lord is our hope. We get Jesus Christ. Again, we don't want to think about heaven as getting stuff. If we go with that expectation, we're going to be disappointed. Stuff does not satisfy in this life, and stuff doesn't satisfy in the life to come. We get Jesus Christ. He is our hope. What is satisfying in heaven is the Lord Himself. And taken together, this hope, Jesus our Lord, these attributes of God, grace and mercy and peace. All of this keeps us going as believers. Corrie Ten Boom knew this well. Corrie Ten Boom was a prisoner in the Nazi concentration camps during World War II. And after seeing some of the most inhumane acts done by men, she said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. I find that to be an accurate description of the human life. If we look at the world, it's anxiety-inducing. If we look inwardly, it can be disheartening and depressing. But if we look to Christ, we find rest. We find peace. We find hope. And this character of God energizes us. The hope and the reign of His Son, it encourages us. And along with the work of God in our lives, we have everything we need to live with one another in the church, to be part of the church, even to persevere in our hardships. It was 20 years ago when Dave Huxley set a very unusual world record. It was 1997. He stood out on the platform with his harness around his body, and strapped to the back was a cable attached to him and attached to a 187-ton 747 jet airliner. With his shoes firmly planted, he got that jetliner rolling down the runway. Over the next minute and 20 seconds, he pulled this plane 100 yards. an unusual record, certainly an incredible feat. What's the point? Well, the church resembles that jet airliner. Any pastor will tell you that. Any Timothy would tell you that. And you guys know, too, participation can be a challenge. It can be hard to serve. It can be hard to love other people. Getting that whole thing we call the church going, it's work. And even though, as you realize, we're all redeemed by God, we are still very much in need of God's grace. Still very much imperfect, in need of grace from one another. And to each of us, God has given this privilege of participation. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And like Paul and like Timothy, we've been called to service. God is at work. He's issued the summons. He's given us the appointment. He's provided the work. God is present. These attributes fuel our efforts. You see, the front end of this letter, 1 Timothy 1 and 2, firmly plants God in the center of his church. We must now and forever see that God is planted firmly in the center of our church as well. And when that is seen, when we understand God's supply for work, when we grapple with God's attributes and know his grace and his mercy and his hope, then we can move forward as a church. We will want to participate. We'll want to serve. We'll want to worship. We'll be ready to love. And we'll be ready to obey. You see, Jesus Christ is building his church. We are it. And by his power, we get to play a part. Let me close this in a word of prayer.